I have a message on my heart this morning that I want to share. I really have no idea how long this will take. Hopefully not long, but it may end up being a lot shorter than I anticipate. Sometimes it's hard to gauge where these things are going. So I want to start in the book of Lamentations. I'm going to give you a heads up because that's a book in the middle of the Old Testament. It's a little harder to find. I want to start in the book of Lamentations. It's chapter 3. It's not a scripture that you're unfamiliar with. I think there's probably, you've all probably heard it, at least paraphrased in some way. You've heard people talk about it. Maybe you haven't read it lately, so we're going to go there and read it. And if you read the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, it's pretty depressing in the beginning. I mean, this guy's really struggling. He starts out and says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." That's the beginning of chapter 3. And then he just goes through this long, monologue, if you will, of things that have happened to him in his mind. Just how bad it really is. And I don't want us to get too focused on the bad, but in order to see the good, sometimes we have to see the bad, right? In order to understand what it is to be cold, sometimes we have to have been hot. In order to understand what it means to be in a valley, it's good to have been on a mountaintop, right? I mean, these things, these extremes help us to frame things in our mind. It gives us reference to where we are and to what we're doing. Nothing makes us appreciate winter more than summer, and nothing makes us appreciate summer more than winter, right? That's just the way it is. It never fails. Every year, somewhere along about June or July, people start saying, "Man, I just can't wait until wintertime gets here again." And somewhere around late December, early January, people start going, "Man, I wish summertime would come." You know, we're creatures of extremes. Not just in physical extremes, but political extremes, emotional extremes. We are creatures of extremes. And we understand things through our experience of things that contrast with one another, what we call contrast. So we don't know what white is unless we've seen black. We don't, that's kind of the way we are. We kind of work that way. And so I don't want you to get too hung up on the bad. That's my point. But I want you to see it at least. We're not going to read all that part of it. But I want you to understand that it's there. That he talks a lot about the difficulty of what's going on around him. Of course, just the name of the book, Lamentations itself, he's lamenting something. So this is not exactly the most positive title for a book to start with. So the title of the message, so please, 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 you'll have to follow me to understand it. The title of the message is this: Are you in your 40s? And a lot of people went, "No." I'm way beyond that. Some people went, "No, I haven't gotten there yet." Somebody probably thought, "Yeah, I'm kind of in the middle." Follow me, and I think you'll understand that we are all somewhat in our 40s in some ways once you see it the way I'm going to share it with you from this book, at least if the Lord blesses me to get it out the way I think it should be. So we're going to go to Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 18. We're going to read through verse 23, and like I said, my intent is that this is a message of encouragement, okay? This is intended to be a message of encouragement. So after he lays out all of these things in verse 18, the writer says this. He says, "And I said," so he's summing it up, is what he's about to do, summing up this experience, this life that he's describing. He's going to sum it up here. He says, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." Everybody understands what the word "perished" means, right? That's not a good thing. We have things that we consider, foodstuffs that we consider perishables. We keep them in the refrigerator or the freezer, right? We keep them there because it extends their life. Now, it doesn't make their life permanent. Let's all get that straight. So please don't eat the green stuff in your refrigerator, especially if it's not supposed to be green. Okay? We've talked about this in our household. Some things you can cut the green stuff off of, like cheese, and the rest of it's still good. Some things you shouldn't do that with, right? It's perishable. It will perish. It will start to grow things it's not supposed to grow. It'll start to decay. These are perishable items. Things that perish are things that go away, things that become bad, things that are no longer usable to their intended purpose. They perish. And really, honestly, in the grand scheme of things, when we look at things from God's perspective, the 30,000-foot view, if you will, everything in this world is perishable. Even the things that we consider to be the most stable elements from a scientific standpoint that we know, they are perishable, right? We were working on Drew's grill. It's still at our house. It won't be there much longer. It's leaving today. But it's still at our house on our back porch. We were working on it the other day. And he made comment about the reason he bought that particular grill, because I'd made a comment about the fact that it's sitting on our back porch for a long time, and it has survived extremely well. It's got a cover over it, but even with covers and this humidity in this world, metal objects tend to not survive very well. And I made the comment to him, it's amazing how well this thing has survived out here in these elements. And he said, that's one of the reasons I bought it, is because it's made out of 100% stainless steel and it won't rust. And I said, Dad, being the scientist he is, that's not exactly true. Stainless steel will corrode. Even the most stable of stainless steels will corrode eventually. Even gold, precious metals that we consider to be some of the most unperishable things in our world, can and do tarnish and perish over time. And ultimately, when this world comes to an end and God rains fire upon this existence, everything in this planet will perish to some degree. Now, there is certainly something inside of us, if we're truly born of the Spirit of God, that is not perishable. That's a different conversation, but we don't really need to get into that right now. That's not our intent today. So he says, listen, he says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. What he means by that, he's using those terms to try to tell you that he's losing hope and he's losing strength. It's not a good situation in the minds of Jeremiah here. He goes on to say, he says, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Now, usually we think of being humbled as a positive thing, but in this case, it's not being used in a positive way. What he's trying to relate to us is that as he remembers the pain, as he remembers the tests and the trials and the difficulties that he's been through, when he remembers what's going on in his life, when he remembers the challenges that he is facing in a physical way in this world and in a spiritual way in this world, when he remembers the things that have gone on, what he's trying to say here is that his soul is literally being crushed under the weight of what's going on around him. It's not positive. He is just in dire straits, it seems. But we're going to see that it's not all negative. Because he says this, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. What a change of tune, right? So what is it that he recalls to mind suddenly in the middle of all this discussion about the difficulty, the pain, and in the midst of all this discussion about loss? I mean, you can go back up into chapter 3 and you'll see that he makes statements like, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. You can go down to verse 8. He says, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. You can jump down to verse 12. He says, he hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. So in the midst of thinking about all of that, in the midst of summarizing his trials and his pain, in the midst of all that, he suddenly makes this comment. He says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." What is it that the writer is saying here that gives him hope in the midst of such a destitute description? And here's what it is, because he goes on to say it. He says in verse 22, he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." In other words, I at least recognize that I deserve anything I get. All this negativity, all these trials and difficulties, all these pains, they're not without cause. He says, "I understand that if the Lord wasn't merciful, if the Lord didn't look down upon me with a merciful eye, if he dealt out justice in its truest form," he said, I would be consumed by his wrath. He says, "Therefore it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." He says, "because his compassions fail not." Now here's the beauty of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this: that we deserve nothing at his hand except judgment and consumption. But because God is merciful, and because his compassions never fail, he says, we're not consumed. And he says this after that. He says, "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, have you heard preachers say that the Lord's mercies are renewed every day? You've heard me say that. You've heard other preachers say that. Where do we get that? Right there. So the next time you hear somebody say, "The Lord's mercies are renewed every day or every morning," it's Lamentations chapter 3. It's exactly where it comes from. And what you need to understand is that those mercies are renewed every day because God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to those whom he chose to embrace in his everlasting, eternal love and kindness. And because of that, even though we go through some great trials and difficulties, even though we travel through some extremely dark and deep valleys in this life, the writer here makes this comment. He says, "This I recall to mind. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, have I hope." What is it that gives him hope? What is it that he tries to remember? He tries to remember that the Lord is merciful and that his compassions fail not. He goes on to say, "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." And he says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good," he says, "for a man, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And it goes on to talk about this. My point is that the writer of the book of Lamentations understands something that we all need to get a hold of, and that is this: that sometimes life is difficult, but hang in there because God is merciful. Now, I want to share a series of biblical events with you, and hopefully, as I share them, you'll begin to understand the 40 reference. And then we're going to talk about those events in terms of hope and peace and strength. And we're going to start way, way back in the book of Genesis. In the days of Noah, everybody remembers who Noah is, right? In the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 12, it says this. It says, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I want you to understand, that's a long time for it to rain. But I also want you to understand, it wasn't a Seattle drizzle either. Because the verse before that says that the heavens opened and the waters of the deep broke up. And the fountains, I mean, this was a deluge of rain. Not long after we moved from Brunswick up here to the Paulding County area of Georgia, not long after that, we had a particular day here where it rained something miserable. In less than 22 hours, it put down double-digit inches of rain. Y'all remember that? It was the flood that flooded out Powder Springs and Austell, and Sweetwater Creek just overflowed. Matter of fact, the little mill that I was calling on down there in Austell, it sits on what you might call a peninsula. Sweetwater Creek comes down, flows to the left, out and around like this, and down this way, and the mill sits in the middle of that crook in the creek. Well, that day, the creek ran straight across. It flooded that mill. Completely. I remember getting up that morning not knowing that we had had a flood, knowing we'd had a lot of rain, but I remember getting up that morning trying to go to work. I drove one way and I ran into water all over the road. I turned around and tried a different route to get over to Austin. I ran into water again, covered a different road. I realized then this was not good. There was water in a lot of places. So I finally stopped after a little while. And I called a guy that works down at the mill, thought I could get a hold of him, one of the employees of the mill, you know, because I was a supplier. I was a sales rep. I was going there to just service my account and do what I needed to do. And I called him up. He answered the phone. Now, this mill has one paper machine that's up on a hill. That one was dry. And the back deck of that mill used to be a rail station where you could actually bring stuff in on rail cars. And you could stand back there and look out over the rest of the mill. I had an office in the boiler room building down off the bottom of the hill. And the boiler sat next to it. It was a coal-fired boiler, but there was a little building down there. And on this side, there was a door that went in. And my office was the first little room on the right. I had quite a bit of stuff in there. Didn't belong to me, thank goodness. Belonged to the company. I had quite a bit of stuff in there. So I called him up. I said, hey, I'm trying to get there. I just want y'all to know. I'll be there when I can. I'm just running into a lot of water along the way. I just wanted to know that I wasn't just, you know, flaking out on my job. I want to know I'm still coming. And he says, Marty, go home. I said, what do you mean go home? He said, listen, I'm standing down on that back deck looking down on mill one and mill two in the boiler area. He said, you know that little building down there where you have an office? I said, yeah. He said, the water's about 6 inches from the doorknob, and it's still rising. I said, all right, I'll go home. He said, we're not running anyway. He said, because the boiler's down, we got no steam, no power anywhere. Good to know. I went back home. Now, it rained hard that day, the day before that. The rain had stopped by now. There were ponds and lakes upstream on Sweetwater Creek that broke loose. We've got one in our neighborhood not far from us that broke loose. Big lake, 11 acres, probably wasn't all that deep, but the dam broke. All that water went down Sweetwater Creek. That dam has never been reconstructed. A lot of those homes that were built as lakefront homes don't have a lake anymore. I mean, they're just sitting there. I mean, it really rained. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think that rain was anything compared to the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that Noah experienced. It rained and deluged for 40 days and 40 nights. That's what it says. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's incredible. I should hold on to that. Let's move on to Exodus. We're going to find a different person in Scripture. This is Moses. This is an experience that Moses had. We're going to move up to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. The children of Israel have left Egypt. They're on their journey, right? They're on their way to Canaan the first time. They've left Egypt. They come to a mountain we now know as Mount Sinai, right? Moses goes up to the mountain. This is what Scripture says. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, Scripture says, "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud." There was a cloud up on top of that mountain. "Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." I think you're probably already sensing a pattern here. Wouldn't take too long to see where we're headed. Now, that's not the only thing it says about Moses' experience on that mountain. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. It gives us a little more detail about what went on the mount. Exodus chapter 34, let's look at verse 28. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. It says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So Moses was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he neither did he eat bread nor drink water. Now, sometimes I think we read through things that we see in the Bible and we overlook some of the miracles that are there. Anybody here know what the average lifespan of a human being is without water? 3 to 5. 3 days is the generally accepted term people will say. Anybody know what the world record is as far as we know? It's kind of remarkable, actually. I didn't know this until just recently. 18 days. Some guy accidentally locked himself in a jail cell in a small town where he was Barney Fife would really be the way to look at it, because he locked himself in the jail cell. And nobody came to find him for 18 days. And he survived without water. So that's the world record as far as we know it. As far as recorded medical history, they do know of one person. But that is very unusual. Now, obviously, how many days a person can go without water is dependent on the activity level, the climate they're in, a lot of different things. But the generally accepted medical number is 3 to 5 days, with 18 being the record. Well, I know somebody who did better. Moses was on the mount with God for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. That's what I call a fast. That's a serious, serious fast, right? That's not pleasant. Couldn't have been too pleasant. I mean, the Lord could have made it pleasant, I guess, but boy, howdy. 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. That was Moses' experience on the mount, and he receives the law. That's the whole concept there. He received the law there. Okay. Let's move on. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. We're going to be jumping through a bunch of scripture. We're going to go, as you notice, they're going through the Bible in order here. Numbers chapter 14. This is Israel. I think everybody probably knows where this one's going. This is Israel. This is the issue of the fact that they, when they got to the land of Canaan the first time, they refused to go in, right? You remember that? They sent spies in, right? Anybody know how long the spies stayed in the land? 40 days. 40 days. The spies stayed in the land 40 days. Does anybody remember how God cursed the children of Israel for not going in? 40 years, right? 1 year for every day that the spies stayed in the land. Okay, so here it is. Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 through 34. It says, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years ye shall know my breach of promise. God had promised to give them the land. They refused to accept it or take it. They had sent spies into the land, 12 of them, one from each tribe, to search out the land. Those spies spent 40 days in the land, came back with their report, and the children of Israel refused to believe Caleb and Joshua, chose to believe the other 10, that it was obviously not the right time to try to take the land. And they refused to cross Jordan. And God said, listen, 1 year, for every day that you spent searching out that land, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness until every single adult person, every single person who had a say-so, is dead. You're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to become carcasses out there. I am not letting you inherit the promise that I promised to you when you refused it. There were two adults who got to enter Canaan. Anybody remember who they were? I already told you, Caleb and Joshua, right? The two spies that came back and said, let's go. It's ours. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. We've got grape pods so big we have to carry them between men on staves, right? I mean, it's just an amazing place. God's going to give it to us. Let's go. That was their word. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that entered Canaan that were of adult age when they refused. Joshua became the leader, the successor to Moses. He led the children of Israel across that place. And Caleb was an old man. He was in his 80s probably or more by the time they began. And he became a military leader as well at various places and times as they began to conquest throughout the promised land that God had given them. Right. 40 years. They would spend in the wilderness. It's interesting. Now let's jump over to 1 Kings. A little bit farther over your Bible. Get past some of the books of, you know, we're still in the historical books, but a little bit farther over. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're into the life of Elijah. Everybody knows who Elijah is, right? What's the one event in Elijah's life that everybody seems to know about? Pardon? No, that's not the one I'm thinking of. Anybody? Mount Carmel. Right? Mount Carmel. Let's build an altar. I'll build an altar. Y'all build an altar. You get to choose your bull first. Put your bull up there. Cry out to your God. See what happens. And then eventually Elijah draws everybody over and says, okay, let's do this. And he cuts up a bullock, puts it on his altar, covers it with 12 barrels of water, and he prays to God. And says, Lord, let it be known now this day that I am thy servant, that thou art God. That's my paraphrase of that story. And boom, fire comes from heaven, right? It consumes not only the sacrifice, but it consumes all 12 barrels of water and the stones of the altar itself. I mean, that's some kind of fire right there, isn't it? I can set fires that burn wood. I can set fires that'll evaporate water even. But I don't think I've ever set a fire yet that burned up rocks. You know, I was telling Brother Jeremy before church, we were having a little fun talking about different things. We got talking about heaters and kerosene and diesel fuel and that kind of stuff. We have some interesting conversations. Y'all should join in sometime. But I told him at one point, I said, you know what the number one defoamer used to be in pulp and paper manufacturing at one time? Kerosene. You know, you'd be out there making paper, foam start to build up in the process. You could dump a little kerosene in there, and boy, it'd spread like wildfire. No pun intended. And it would just kill all the foam you could see. Of course, we did have a few fires every now and then on top of the water. Kind of fun, you know. I mean, no big deal. It's like I told him, what's flammable in a paper mill? I mean, just paper. We could have some really good fires like that. But, you know, here we are. You're talking about fire. Fire that consumes rocks. I mean, that's pretty amazing. So the reason I told that story is to make sure you understand that when I read what I'm about to read, It's happening right on the heels of that story. Elijah has just seen fire come down from heaven in response to his own prayer. Right? In response to his own prayer. And Elijah has just seen God send the rain back after 3 years of drought in response to his request. And yet, Jezebel sends word to him that she's going to do to him exactly what he did to her prophets. And Elijah begins to run. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, just before that, by the way, God prepared a meal for Elijah. God prepared a meal for Elijah. And then it says in 1 Kings 19, verse 8, it says, "And he arose, he did eat and drink." And it says, "He went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." One meal, and on the strength of that meal, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine the difficulty of that journey? And he's running from Jezebel. After seeing fire come from heaven and God send back the rain, he's scared of this wicked woman who's taken an influential and leadership role in his land. That's incredible. 40 days and 40 nights he travels. Jonah, chapter 3. We've got a few more of these, by the way. Jonah, chapter 3. I think we got time. At least it ain't coming up way short. Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah was sent to preach, right? Y'all remember that. He was sent to preach to a very specific people. A group of Gentiles who weren't of the same culture, race, color, or creed as Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to. We all know that. Matter of fact, after he preaches to him, and even after his ministry is successful, he gets mad at God. But in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, it says this. This is what Jonah did. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said," this is what he told him, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The reason Jonah said that is because that's exactly what he wanted to happen. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that he preached for 40 days and they repented. I'm just saying that a space of 40 days was given to them to repent. Two more events. And you may have already figured out what those two events are going to be, since I said there's only two more. And if you're thinking about the number 40 a lot, you've probably got two things in mind if you're a Bible student, and I hope you do. And if you don't, I'm going to put them in your mind anyway, so here we go. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to move into the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. "Then was Jesus," this is right after his baptism, right? We all know that story. Jesus goes to John, wants to be baptized. John says, I have need to be baptized to thee. And Jesus says, "Suffer to be so for all righteousness' sake." John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit of God descends upon his shoulder like a dove, and God himself speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we see the Trinity at work in that one location at one time. If Jesus, the Holy Ghost, and God the Father are simply three different manifestations of the same being, then how is it that while Jesus is in the water, God is still in heaven and the Holy Ghost is flying in between? They're not three manifestations of one being. They are three persons, one being. And if you ask me to explain that beyond what I just said, I will say there are three persons, one being, all the same essence. There's no example here in nature that even comes close. I've heard them all, from three-leaf clovers to the triple point of water to everything else. None of them hold up. All of them lend to some form of a false theology around the Trinity. So don't get caught up in those kind of things, right? Just know God is one. There are three persons in the Godhead, yet one being, and each of those three persons is of the same essence, of the same mind, and of the same purpose. That's all we need to know. So here he is, Jesus, baptized. And suddenly it says in Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. That's the understatement of the entire collection of scriptures in my mind right there, you know. 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, and the Bible has the need to tell us that he was hungry. No joke. Give me 4 hours and I'm ready to eat, let alone 40 hours. Okay. Let's go a little bit farther into the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. This may be one you really haven't thought about, or maybe you didn't know. People don't talk about this as much, or at least in terms of the details of it. But this is after Jesus' crucifixion, right? He's been crucified, he's died, he's rose again. I don't mean to say that in such flippant passing way, but it is, you know. It's already over, it's done, it's a reality, it's a fact, it's settled. And here we are in Acts chapter 1, and the Bible says this to us in verse 3. It says, to whom also, speaking of his disciples, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection, by many infallible proofs. In other words, this is not a fake story. This is a proven fact. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever put those events together like that? Have you ever thought about it rained for 40 days and 40 nights? You know? They were in the wilderness for 40 days. Moses was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah gave the Ninevites 40 days to repent. Elijah traveled for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus walked on the earth after his death, burial, and resurrection for 40 days. You ever thought about that? You ever read things like that and go, come on, God. What is it with the 40? What are we doing here? I mean, there's got to be a reason, right? God didn't do things by accident or happenstance. God does things with a purpose. Every single thing God does is done with a purpose. God doesn't just get up one day and accidentally decide that, you know what, I think I'll make him do that for, I don't know, let's say 40 days. Not the way it works, is it? I'm going to tell you something. I'm not big into numerology, so we're not going to go there. So if you come to me and ask me about some significant meaning of the number 40, I really don't have one. What I can give you is this. As I look at these different events, I start to put together a pattern of what they have in common. So what is the point? Well, let me see if I can help you out. It rained in the days of Noah. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me tell you something important. On day 41, it stopped. Do you hear me? The rain stopped on day 41. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai for 40 days. On day 41, he came down from the mount, shining forth with the glory of God. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, watching as their comrades fell one by one to death. Every single last adult member of that congregation that stood on the banks of the Jordan River after the spies came back and chose not to go in, save Joshua and Caleb. They watched every single adult in that congregation die. And in year 41, they received the promise of God. They entered Canaan. Elijah traveled for 40 days on the strength of one meal. You go back and read this now. On day 41, he heard the still, small voice of God in the mount, giving him a message of hope. Because he was scared to death of Jezebel, which I know to us doesn't make sense after what he had witnessed. But he was. And God took him up into a mountain, and fire came. And the Bible says that Elijah said there was no, God wasn't in the fire. And a storm came, and God wasn't in the storm. And it says an earthquake came, and he says God wasn't in the earthquake. But he said, then I heard the still, small voice of God. We keep looking for God in the big, calamitous, loud, and clackling things. And the reality is we don't hear from God because we don't get quiet enough. We don't calm down enough. We don't stop the noise around us enough. We don't slow down enough and sit still long enough. Because when God comes, he doesn't come in the storm. He doesn't come in the lightning. He comes in a still, small voice. That's what he was telling Elijah. And in spite of 40 days of hunger and pain and fleeing from Jezebel, on day 41, God took Elijah aside and allowed him to hear from God. Isn't that incredible? Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. And guess what? They did. Repentance came. Jonah wasn't happy about it. But they repented of their sins. They clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. I mean, this ungodly Gentile country heard the word of God and believed. The Bible actually says they believed. Isn't that incredible? Jesus fasted and was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And on day 41, angels came and ministered to his needs. You know what's even bigger than that? On day 41, he began his ministry to us. After his crucifixion, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. Oh, let me tell you a picture that I want to paint. Because I think there's a picture here for us. On day 41, he ascended to heaven in all its glory. And he took his rightful place on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? So what am I trying to tell you? We go through seasons of trials. We go through seasons of testing. We go through seasons of preparation. Every one of those stories I gave you, if you'll go through them one by one, you'll find that every one of them is either a trial, a test, or a time of preparation for God's servant. Moses was being prepared to lead the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Noah was being tried and tested. The world was being judged by rain. Jonah gave Nineveh a time of preparation for repentance. We can go through them all. They're either a trial, a test, a preparation, or a judgment in every case. These seasons come. Why 40? I don't know, other than to tell you it was a significant period of time to represent seasons of life that come and go upon us, and that God wants us to know that in spite of those seasons of 40, are you in one of those seasons right now? Are you in your 40s? If you are, let me tell you, let me remind you, let me encourage you that those seasons come and go, and the mercies of God, they do not fail. His compassions do not fail. His mercies are renewed every morning. On day 41, the rain will stop. On day 41, the voice of God will come. On day 41, God will show His mercy to us. And I would suggest to you that in some way, even this life itself, from beginning to end, is a 40-day, 40-year trial of difficulty. Sin has entered into our world, and it is not going away, child of grace, until Jesus Christ returns. And I'll tell you, at the end of that 40 days, just as Jesus went back to the Father from whence He came, after He'd walked here after His death, burial, and resurrection for 40 days, we too will be caught up with Him as He takes us home. That 40 days will come to an end, and on day 41, we will see God face to face. Just as Job said, "We'll not see Him with the eyes of another, but with mine own eyes, I will see my salvation." Isn't that an incredible story? That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is not that you need to fix things. You need to get it together. You need to get your life right. You need to make the right confession. You need to pray the right prayer. You need to get rid of that sin. You need to overcome that sin. No, no, no. The beauty of the gospel is this, that in spite of our trials, in spite of our difficulties, and in spite of our sins, God loves us. God loves you. He loved you enough to send His only begotten Son into the world, that He might die for you on a cross. And when your 40 days are fulfilled, just as Jesus the Son ascended back to heaven and to the Father, we too will ascend to heaven. And I know it sounds crazy, but Jesus said, "Listen, just as I sit in my Father's throne, I will make you to sit in my throne." I don't know how big this throne's going to be to accommodate that many people, but it's big enough. It's big enough. So what is the message? You may be going through a very significant 40-day season in your life right now, where you've got a very specific and particular trial. And if you do, I want you to understand, day 41 is coming. Hang in there. Just as Jeremiah said at the very beginning of this in Lamentations chapter 3, I want you to hang on to this. "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." What is it that I recall to mind that gives me hope? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Understand that if you're going through a very particular 40-day season right now, day 41 is coming. I want you to know that. If you're looking at me and going, Brother Marty, I know I'm not really in a 40-day season in my life right now. It just feels like my whole life is one big 40-day season. I'm going to tell you something right now that you're going to understand. Everybody else in the room feels the same way. We're all there. That is not an unusual feeling. Every one of us looks around from time to time and goes, this just seems so pointless. I mean, it just seems like every time I get over one hump, there's another hump. It just seems like the world's just out to get me. The world's just out to drag me down. There is nothing out there good. There's nothing out there for me. There's nothing out there that I enjoy. There's nothing out there that I want a part of. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you've got something in your heart that is righteous, that is seeking out for something better, that's reaching out to God, that has as its object Jesus Christ. You know what that something is? That something is faith. The object of the faith that dwells within us is Jesus. And it is always reaching out to Him. And it causes us to see this world in a way that we haven't seen it before. Prior to being born again, I thought this world was great. I had the world by the tail. I was going to get everything I could out of it. And now, I just want out of it. Yeah, I'd like to get out of it alive. Some people say you can't do that. I disagree. Because the Bible says those that are alive and remain will be caught up with Him in the air. Right? I'm hoping He comes back while I'm still here. I'd like to get out alive. But if I don't, I just want out. Right? Because I think there's something better. And that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that if you think your life is just one long 40-day experience of rain, of fasting, of trials, of testing, of judgment, of difficulty, let me tell you something, child of grace. Day 41 is coming. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up with Him. And so, the Bible says, shall we ever be with the Lord. That's day 41 right there. Isn't that beautiful? There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. The Bible says that when we get there, God will wipe away our tears. Does that mean we're going to cry and God's going to... No, that's just a metaphorical way of saying there'll be no sorrows in heaven. There'll be no tears there. There'll be no canes there. There'll be no walkers there. There'll be no eyeglasses there. I won't need all these props and crutches and things that get me through life. I won't need to make sure that when I'm traveling, I've got a bottle of ibuprofen and a bottle of antihistamines to carry with me everywhere I go, because my allergies will be gone. My lasting COVID effects will be gone. The trials and difficulties that I've experienced in this world will be gone. I won't have to worry about stepping the wrong way again and triggering another bout of sciatica in my back. I won't have to worry about strokes, Brother Todd, anymore, or the lingering effects of them. I won't have to worry about all those things. I won't have to worry about losing people leaving me behind and going on to a better place, and me having to deal with this world anymore. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more heart problems. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more mental health anguishes. We won't see suicides. We won't see people taking their own lives. No, it'll be joy forevermore in the presence of our Savior who died on the cross for us. We'll sing His praises, and just as Moses did on day 41 when he came down from the mount, we on day 41 will reflect the very glory of God on high, because we will bear His righteousness. that he has purchased for us. Isn't that something? I mean, what a beauty that is. What a beauty that is. So are you in your 40s? I think I am. I think a lot of people are now shaking their head up and down that we're shaking it this way earlier. They didn't understand the question. It's amazing what happens when you understand the question, isn't it? Isn't God good? I mean, it's amazing what he's left for us to share with us. I hope this has been of some benefit to you, some comfort in some way, that you've been able to see the grace of God in some fashion. And we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. And if you've been touched by the message of the gospel of grace and you want to commit your life to Christ and you haven't done so, or if you just want to join yourself to this church, by any way we're authorized to receive members, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that while we sing one verse of number 154, Amazing Grace. You just come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home, and we'll take care of it from there.